Zach, we're thankful for you, brother. Thank you for stepping in on very short notice. You may have heard that the D'Amicos had their baby girl at 3 a.m. in the morning last night, so that's good news for which we praise God. Anna and the baby are both healthy and well. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you and praise you for sustaining Anna through childbearing, and we thank you, Lord, for the health of baby Willa. And Father, we thank you that because of what Jesus has said, we know that we are safe. And Lord, we thank you that because of what Jesus has said and done, we can rest confident and convinced that there is no one better than him. Lord, we pray that you would cause our love for Christ to swell and cause our admiration for his courage and his intelligence and his goodness to abound now as we look into this passage that you've inspired for our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you, what makes you feel safe, how would you respond? What would be the first thing that comes to mind if I were to ask you about the concept of safety? Would you think maybe of perhaps a Secret Service detail that would accompany President Obama? That would be a provision of safety, wouldn't it? Or maybe you own a handgun, and when you think of safety, you think of this weapon that you have provided for yourself to ensure safety. I don't know what you think of, but I think you'll agree with me that we all have a need to feel safe and secure. Without it, we can't rest. Without it, we're not at peace. Without it, we feel ongoing anxiety. And the good news for us this morning, as we look at John chapter 10, I would invite you to turn there with me to John chapter 10. We'll be looking at the second part of the chapter, verses 22 through 42. The good news for us is that the good shepherd of God's people is the Christ. And even better than that, the Christ, I don't know how we respond to this, put our hands on our mouths and search for words like stupendous, amazingly, surprisingly, unfathomably, the Christ is God. The good shepherd of God's people is the Christ, and the Christ is God. He's one with the Father, and this means the good shepherd is the Christ, the good shepherd is God. This means that we could not be safer. There is nothing that could ensure for us greater safety than to be shepherded by Jesus, who is the Christ, who is God. Just to review briefly what we saw last week in the first part of John 10, in those first 21 verses of this chapter, Jesus presented himself as the good shepherd. And in the broader sort of storyline of the Bible, there's been this promised new salvation, and Jesus is both the Passover lamb that frees God's people in a new Exodus kind of salvation, and then he's also the good shepherd who leads God's people, and he's leading God's people safely home from exile. And that conversation that Jesus has there in the first part of John chapter 10 was in response to some things said by the Pharisees at the end of John 9 when they asked if they were also blind. So you remember in John 9, Jesus had healed this man who was born blind. And in response to that, he had spoken of how he came to give sight to the blind and to cause those who see to become blind. And he was talking about this judgmental function that he has in the lives of the Pharisees. And then they asked, are we blind? And he starts talking about how he's the good shepherd. Implication is the Pharisees are the bad shepherd. All of that From John 7 forward, beginning in John 7, when Jesus had gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles, all of these events take place at the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple in Jerusalem. So John 7 is at the Feast of Tabernacles. John 8 is at the Feast of Tabernacles. John 9 is at the Feast of Tabernacles. The first part of John 10 is also at the Feast of Tabernacles. But now look at John 10, verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. So the Feast of Tabernacles happens in the seventh month of the calendar. Passover's the first month. Tabernacles is the seventh month. Dedication is the ninth month. So some time has passed between the previous events and now what's going to happen here. But the thread of thought is going to continue in terms of what John presents Jesus saying here in this passage. There's going to be one more Passover in John's gospel. If you look at John 11, at verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And that's going to be the Passover at which Jesus is going to be crucified. So if you think in terms of a calendar year, Passover usually falls like April or May. That's when we celebrate Easter, around the time of Passovers. And then that would be the first of the months in the Jewish calendar. 7 months after that, September, October, they would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. A couple of months later, November, December, they would celebrate this feast. So this is where we are, November, December. And then in a few months, at the next Passover, Jesus is going to be crucified. So what we'll see here in this passage, in John 10, 22 through 42, in the first part of this, verses 22 through 30, at this Feast of Dedication, we're going to see that Jesus is the Christ. That's the point at issue. Jesus is the Christ. Then in the second part, verses 31 through 42, we'll see that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus is God. Let's look at verses 22 through 30 here of John 10. John tells us, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, so this is set November, December. It's cold outside. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So they simply want to know, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? As he answers them in verse 25, Jesus answers that the problem is not that he has not yet declared himself to be the Messiah. The problem is that when he declared himself, they didn't believe. So look at what he says in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." Now, I'm going to just pause for a minute. Now, think over the Gospel of John. Maybe you know it well. Maybe you've even committed parts of the Gospel of John to memory. Do you remember a place in the first 10 chapters, first 9.5 chapters of John, where Jesus has said, "I am the Messiah"? There's not one. There's not a place where Jesus comes right out and says, "I am the Christ." But John has presented Jesus being heralded as the Messiah. You remember chapter 1? As the early disciples begin to find Jesus, one of them goes to another and says, "We have found the Messiah." So John presents Jesus being heralded as the Messiah. And then you remember the Samaritan woman? She said, "I know that the Messiah is coming." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So he does acknowledge that he's the Messiah. And then with that, Jesus in the Gospel of John asserts many things about himself that virtually declare that he is the Messiah, that he's the promised descendant of David. But they also declare that he is much, much more than merely the Messiah. So what I want to do is I want to walk through the Gospel of John to this point. And what we're going to do here is just look at Jesus. So this is I think this is really exciting. This is really fun, because what we're doing is we're simply focusing our eyes on what Jesus says about himself. And this is unique because you don't get these kinds of statements in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Those are the only other Gospels. So what we're about to look at in the Gospel of John, this is the only place where Jesus comes out and says these kinds of things about himself. This is what theologians sometimes refer to as high Christology. In other words, Jesus is saying things about himself that declare that he is God. So this is magnificent what we're about to look at in the Gospel of John. Before we look at these statements, let me just give you some summary kind of headings for them. First, Jesus is going to talk about his heavenly origin. He's going to talk about how he was in heaven with the Father, and then the Father sent him to earth, and he's come down from heaven. This means that Jesus was in heaven with the Father before he was born. Big word for that is he's pre-existent. And if you're in any theological discussions, you might hear unbelieving or liberal theologians doubting or questioning or arguing even that Jesus was not pre-existent, that he was not in heaven with the Father prior to his birth of Mary. Well, what he says here clearly declares that he was pre-existent. In addition to these things, in addition to him being with the Father before his birth, he's also saying that he's going to return to the Father after he's completed his work. And then he will assert in several places in John's Gospel his identity with and equality with the Father. And I'll just be frank with you. I don't know how even to begin to explain this. How do you think about Jesus being identified with, that means the same as, and equal with, means everything the Father is, Jesus is, and yet distinct from the Father? We don't have categories for this. We don't have analogies for this. This is part of what it means for God to be separate from us. We're up against the reality that the God of Christianity is not Allah. The God of Christianity is a triune God, three persons who share one nature. Three persons, one nature. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all equally God, and yet they're distinct from one another. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son, and yet they're all God. This is the mystery of the Trinity. And we're going to see it in the Gospel of John. I would invite you simply to respond by worshiping God as we look at these things. Worship God for his greatness, for his complexity, for the fact that he's different from us in these ways, and take comfort that God is not just like us. God is so much bigger and so far beyond what we are as human beings. So as we go through these statements in John's Gospel, worship God. And then along with these things, his heavenly origin and destination, his identity with and equality with the Father, Jesus also is a unique link between heaven and earth, and he is the one who has the power to save. So if you want to turn through and follow along with me, I'll give you the places where these statements are found, or you can just sit back and walk through the Gospel of John. Back in chapter 1, as Jesus and Nathanael interact at the very end of John 1, in verses 49 through 51, Jesus says to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus is a unique link between heaven and earth. Nobody else can say this. Nobody else is going to be the one between heaven and earth that the angels are ascending and descending on. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. This is in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And Jesus, as we said when we looked at this passage, Jesus is comfortable going over Nicodemus' head. I mean, can you imagine this conversation? Nicodemus is trying to understand Jesus. He's not getting what Jesus is saying. And all of a sudden, Jesus drops this bomb on Nicodemus in verse 13. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." How is Nicodemus supposed to understand that? Jesus is essentially saying to him, nobody's done what I've done, and I've descended from heaven. Now, Jesus has given him some clues, hasn't he? He's used this phrase, Son of Man. That's going to, if Nicodemus is thinking about the Bible, it's going to call his attention to Daniel 7, where Daniel had this vision of this heavenly court. It's a scene that's going to factor into what we're going to see in the second part of John 10 here, a little bit later. Daniel had this vision where he saw one like a Son of Man in heaven with the Father. And this is before Jesus has been born. It's clear that the Son of Man is preexistent, and now Jesus is identifying himself with this Son of Man who's descended from heaven. And then in chapter 5, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus answers the Jews. They're objecting to the fact that he's healed this man on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And they get it. They pick up stones, verse 18. They want to kill him because not only is he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So, you know, once you get your arms around these things, and really, every year, every Easter, every Christmas, we hear it again, don't we? Jesus of Nazareth never claimed to be God. How can people say that? People can say that. They put that on their magazines. They put that on the news programs. They do that every year, and they can only do it by one little subtle hand trick. You know, it's like a thimble rig. They're moving the thimbles around, and they've got it rigged, and they're doing a sleight of hand. And the sleight of hand goes like this. We don't believe that John is telling us what Jesus actually said. We believe that John is actually giving us a later theological construction that doesn't represent the actual words of Jesus. And therefore, because we don't trust that Jesus actually said what John presents him saying, we can declare Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, that presents us with a choice, doesn't it? The choice breaks down like this. You can either believe the unbelievers, or you can believe John. That's your choice. John says, I'm telling you the truth. John says, Jesus said. So you can either believe the unbelievers who think John is trying to pull a fast one, or you can believe John and his testimony. And John's testimony is, Jesus claimed to be God. And the contemporaries of Jesus understood the claim that Jesus was making, and they responded like they wanted to kill him because of it. So, I mean, imagine how we would respond if someone in our congregation rose up and began to declare his equality with God. We would want to have a theological conversation, and if that didn't help it, we might pursue a counseling conversation, and if that didn't help it, we might need to take some form of action with this person. I mean, this is unacceptable. This is unacceptable, and the only thing that makes it acceptable from Jesus is that it's true. So he's not just a good moral teacher who never claimed to be God. He's clearly claiming to be God, and that can only work because he is God. With this, Jesus speaks. Look at verse 19 of John 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Then look at verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge." Jesus is claiming to see what the Father does. Jesus is claiming to hear what the Father does, how the Father judges. Jesus is claiming to have access to the actions and the judgments of the Father. Nobody else has this kind of access. Back in chapter 3, Jesus had said to Nicodemus along these same lines, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen." Jesus is asserting exactly what John had said back in chapter 1:18, when John said, "No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Jesus has eyewitness, firsthand experience of the Father's statements and actions. He saw it, he heard them, and now he's acting in accordance with his experience. Jesus asserted in John 5, 26, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." This is your Savior. Your Savior claimed that he had life in himself. He doesn't need anyone to sustain his existence. Jesus claimed, John 5, 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." Jesus claimed that the Bible was about him. I loved what Denny said a few weeks ago. He said, if you're reading the Old Testament and you're not seeing how they bear witness to Jesus, you're doing it wrong. That's right. That's right. Jesus asserts that the Scriptures bear witness about him. He says in verse 43 of John 5 that he came in his Father's name. In verse 46 of chapter 5, he says that Moses wrote about him. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus claims to be the bread of life. And then look at verse 38, where Jesus says in John 6, "I have come down from heaven." Jesus has come down from heaven. He was in heaven before. He came down from heaven. He says, "Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Verse 41 of John 6, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Verse 51 of chapter 6, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." And then in verse 63, he asks people how they would respond if they saw the Son of Man ascending to where he was before. So clearly, according to John, Jesus is aware of the fact, I was in heaven before I was born of Mary. I've come down from heaven sent by the Father. And I'm going to ascend to the Father when my work is done. Jesus has got all this put together. He knows these things. Verse 63 of John 6, Jesus says, "My words are spirit and life." The words of Jesus communicate the Holy Spirit to us. The words of Jesus give life. You want to experience the Holy Spirit? You want to experience new life? What you need is the Word of Christ. It's exactly what Paul says later in Romans. He says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Jesus says in chapter 6, that his teach, I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 16, he says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Jesus is asserting that his teaching comes directly from the Father. Verse 28 of John 7, Jesus says, "You know me and you know where I've come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." So he claims to come from the true one. And then a little bit later in verse 34 of John 7, he says, "You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And then in verse 36, they're discussing what he means when he says, "Where I am, you cannot come." So he's saying, I came from the Father. I'm teaching my truth. My teaching is from the true one, and I'm going to go to the Father, and you can't come there. And then he asserts himself in chapter 8, John 8, 12, to be the light of the world. Same thing in chapter 9, verse 5. I am the light of the world. Also in chapter 8, Jesus says in verse 23, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Now, this is a little bit complicated, isn't it? Because Jesus has to be human, and Jesus is human. But even as he's human, he's also saying, I'm not of this world. I'm from above. So yes, he's one with us in his humanity, but there's also a qualitative difference between him and, and the rest of us, all humans. Jesus says there in verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I think that's the way it should be left. I don't think it should read, I am He. I think it should be, then you will know that I am, because he's asserting his identity with the one who said to Moses at the burning bush, I am who I am. A few verses later in John 8, verse 42, Jesus said, I came from God. He sent me. Jesus has the audacity to declare in John 8, 52, that those who keep his word will not see death. Who could promise that? Who could promise, as Jesus does in John 8, 52, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? He's coming from heaven. He's this unique link between heaven and earth. He has the power to save. He has the power to say, my words are spirit and life. You keep my word, you will never see death. He says in verse 58 of John 8, before Abraham was, I am. And then, as he converses with this blind man in chapter 9, after he's given him sight, the man born blind, he asks him in verse 35, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, who is he? In verse 36, Then Jesus says to the blind man, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. So Jesus is revealing himself as the Son of Man. There's more in John's gospel that we could look at. But the reason we've run through this, all these statements about how Jesus has come from heaven, and he's come to earth to do the Father's will, and he's going to return to the Father, the reason we've looked at this is because it's necessary for making sense of what Jesus says in this passage. We will only understand what Jesus says in John 10 if we embrace what John has presented Jesus saying to this point. So in addition to what Jesus has said that amounts to an assertion that he is the Messiah plus, with much, much more, infinitely more. He's not merely a human descendant of David. He's God incarnate. That's what Jesus has been revealing and all these things he's claimed about himself. In addition to that, look at what he says here in verse 25 of John 10. I told you. Okay, and me running through the Gospel of John is my attempt to show you where Jesus has said, yes, I am the Messiah. And I've told you, and you didn't believe. You do not believe. Then he goes on to say, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Jesus has said this kind of thing already in John. He said the works that he's done bear witness about him. So let's just consider what Jesus has done to this point in John's gospel, what these works are that bear witness about him. Chapter 2, he turned water into wine. And then in chapter 3, John doesn't name all the things that he's done, but Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says in John 3, 2, no one could do all the stuff that you do unless God was with him. So there's a bunch of other things that Jesus has evidently done that John has not narrated. He promises to give living water to the Samaritan woman. He revealed to that Samaritan woman everything she had ever done. She goes to her kinspeople and she says, he told me all I've ever done. In chapter 5, he healed that man who was lame for 38 years. In chapter 6, he fed the 5,000. Then he walked on water. And then in chapter 9, he healed this man who was blind from birth. So when Jesus appeals to the testimony of his works, what he's doing is he's saying, look at what I've done. Look at the character of what I've done. The character of what I've done matches the character of the Father. That's the argument that he's making. And all through John, people have repeatedly recognized, like Nicodemus, that what Jesus is doing signifies that he comes from God. People have asked in John, will anyone do more signs than this man? People have said in John, no one ever spoke like this man. So when we come to this point, I think we can agree that it's amazing that people who saw what Jesus did and heard what he said would not recognize his goodness. They should see it. And it's ridiculous, isn't it, that people would suggest that the power at work in Jesus is demonic. But that's exactly what they say, isn't it? They say, look at verse 20 of John 10. Many of them said, he has a demon. So that's how they try to explain the power at work in Jesus. It's a demonic force. Anyone who saw what Jesus did, heard what Jesus said, anyone should have believed he was from God. He is the Messiah. He has power to save. They should come to those conclusions on the basis of what Jesus says and does. Why don't they? Why don't they believe? That's the question that Jesus answers in verse 26. Jesus says to this crowd, having said to them, I told you and you do not believe. He mentions the works. Then he says in verse 26, you don't believe because you are not among my sheep. They don't believe because they're not his sheep. So this reference to the sheep, it's extending the metaphor that was introduced in the first part of John 10, isn't it? Where Jesus had talked about how he's the good shepherd and he's the one who calls his sheep by name and they follow him when he leads them out. It also matches things that Jesus has said earlier in John's gospel. John 6:44, Jesus said, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And Jesus said in John 6:45, everyone who is taught of God comes to me. John 6:65, Jesus says, no one is able to come to him unless the Father grants it. You might want to write that reference down. No one is able to come to Jesus unless the Father grants it. That means that if you've come to Jesus, it's because the Father granted it to you. It means if you haven't come to Jesus and you feel a desire to come to Jesus, I hope you feel that desire. I hope if you're sitting here this morning, you're not a Christian and you're hearing Jesus claim all these things. I hope you're thinking, there's no better Savior than that. Nobody more able to lead me to the truth than Jesus. Nobody more reliable to save me than Jesus. How do I become one of the sheep that belongs to Jesus? You should call on the Father and say, grant me the ability to come to Jesus. In the same way, Jesus is going to go on here in verse 27. Look at what he says in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If you hear the voice of Jesus, listen, being a Christian is not about following Christians. And being a Christian is not about it's not about being associated with a bunch of lousy churches. I'll grant you. You know, I don't like it when people complain about churches because those are Jesus's people. That's Jesus's bride. So I don't like it when people lambast churches, when they complain about them, when they talk about how churches have wronged them. But I want to say to those people, the churches are not the point here. Jesus is the point. Has Jesus ever failed you? Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. This is why Paul's writing along in one of his letters, and he says something about how he came to know God, and then he sort of stops and he says, or rather, was known by him. It starts with God. Jesus knows his sheep. I know them, and they follow me. And then look at the three assertions that Jesus makes in John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Number one, he gives them eternal life. Number two, they'll never perish. It's like two sides of one coin, right? I give them eternal life, they will never perish. And then look at the end of verse 28. No one will snatch them out of my hand. If you struggle with assurance of your salvation, if you question, do I really know the Lord? I look at my life, I look at my sins, I look at the way that I react to people. Can I really be a Christian if I act this way? Stop doing that. Stop doing that. And look at verse 28. Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. it's not about you doing the saving here. Jesus is the one doing the saving. Jesus is giving eternal life. Jesus is ensuring that you're not going to perish. And it's Jesus who's holding his people and not letting anybody snatch them out of his hand. And if that wasn't enough, he's going to make three more assertions in verse 29. Here's the first one. My Father, who has given them to me. Now, if we start putting together what John says in his gospel, the Father here has given these sheep to Jesus. Jesus said back up in verse 11 and in verse 15 that he lays down his life for the sheep. So the Father gives the sheep to Jesus. Then Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. Then Jesus, knowing all the names of the sheep, back in verse 3 and 4, he's going to call them by name and lead them out. So the Father has given these sheep to Jesus. That's the first assertion in verse 29. Look at the second one. My Father is greater than all. There's nobody greater than God the Father. Third assertion, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Did you notice that? Jesus has them in his hand. The Father has them in his hand. No one is able to snatch them out of Jesus' hand. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This means your destiny is certain if you've heard the voice of Jesus. This means that you have life that is irrevocable. It means that the wrath of God, remember John 3, if anyone doesn't obey the voice of Christ, the wrath of God remains. The wrath of God is removed from you. And death is defeated. And your protection is complete. Your protection could not be more certain than it is. The Father is greater than all. So the sheep, those of you who have heard the voice of Jesus, you've responded, he's led you out, you're following him. The sheep can be certain that no one can take you from Jesus and the Father. If you're a believer in Jesus, there is no power in heaven or on earth greater than the power that holds you. There's no demon, no deceiver, no antichrist, no Satan that is going to prove stronger, more persuasive, more compelling than God the Father and Christ the Son. No one can take you from the Father. This also means that your own doubts are not going to be stronger than the Father's love. Amen. No one, not even you, can take them out of the Father's hand. You can't take yourself out of the Father's hand. The Father is not going to let you go. Now, because he's got them in his hand in verse 28, and the Father's got them in his hand in verse 29, Jesus concludes with this atomic bomb of a statement in John 10:30. I and the Father are one. I mean, if that's not an assertion that he's God, there's not one, you know? The shockwaves of that explosion are going to reverberate through the rest of this passage. They get it. So Jesus asserts right there, I and the Father are one. They are one in purpose of holding on to the sheep. They're one in essence in what they are as God. And they are united in this great task of saving the sheep. The Father has given them to Jesus. Jesus is holding them in his hand. Jesus has laid down his life for them. In verses 31 through 42, we get the reaction as this explosive assertion reverberates out from verse 30. So the Jews, in verse 31, they pick up stones again to stone him. And Jesus, what he does is he exposes their hypocrisy. And he does that by asking in verse 32. He says, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? You're going to stone me for healing that man that was lame for 38 years? You're going to stone me for giving sight to a man born blind? For which of these good works are you going to stone me? Again, the sheep are going to hear the voice of Jesus. And when he says something like what he says in verse 30, the sheep, everything's going to fall in place for the sheep. It's like all the pieces of the puzzle come together. But those who aren't the sheep, They hear an assertion like verse 30, and their conclusion is like what the Jews say here in verse 33. The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man," they've got that part right, he is a man, "make yourself God." He's also God. They've got that part wrong. So they want to stone him for blasphemy. Now, in what Jesus says in response, this could be really complicated, but I'm going to try to present it to you as something that's very, very simple. Okay? So don't let the complexity of what Jesus says here daunt you. Let's just get our arms around the argument that Jesus makes. The argument goes like this. In the Old Testament, persons other than God the Father are called, referred to as gods. And if that happens in the Bible, it's not blasphemous for me to refer to myself as the Son of God. That's basically the argument that Jesus is making. And the passage that he quotes is the one that Owen read earlier, Psalm 82. So look at what he says here in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" Here he's using law as an umbrella term for all of the Old Testament because he's going to quote the Psalms. So law refers to the whole of the Old Testament. "Is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods." And that's the passage that we read earlier from Psalm 82. And now here's Jesus' argument in verse 35. "If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God?" So you get the argument, right? In the Old Testament, God is calling other, we'll just say beings, whether they're humans or other heavenly figures, angels or demons in the divine council. If God calls those people gods, how is it blasphemy for me to say I'm the Son of God? That's the argument that Jesus is making. Now, the reason we went through everything that John's Gospel presents Jesus saying is because I think Jesus is taking Psalm 82 as God addressing heavenly beings in the divine council. You are gods. And then when Jesus says here in verse 36, "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world?" Jesus is saying, I was part of that divine council. The Father consecrated me and sent me from that divine council into the world. And God has already addressed other members of that divine council as gods. So it's not blasphemy for me to say, I'm the Son of God. I think that's how this argument is working. But notice one of the things that doesn't need to be argued here in this statement, this little line of reasoning that Jesus pursues. Look in verse 35 how he says, "And scripture cannot be broken." Everybody takes that for granted. Jesus believes scripture cannot be broken. Jesus believes that, like the Old Testament says, every word of God proves true. Jesus believes that every word of God is going to stand unbroken and be fulfilled. There's more we could say about that argument. I'd love to discuss it with you afterwards. But I'm just going to move on here. Having proven that he's not blaspheming, look at how he returns again to the works in verses 37 and 38. Asking them again to examine the character of the works. Verse 37, "If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works." Now, what he wants them to do is look at what he does, compare it to the character of the Father, and then he essentially says, even if you're skeptical about me, if what I do matches what the Father does, you ought to believe me. I would invite you to engage in the same analysis. If you're here and you're not a believer, look at Jesus. Look at what Jesus does. And ask yourself, is this the kind of thing that God would do? And if your answer is no, I submit to you, you've got a false God. And the God that you've put in place of the true and living God is a worthless imitation that you really don't want to spend your life serving. He's unworthy of your worship. Because the God of the Bible is a God who created and redeemed and promises to renew and restore. And there's no better story than this. And it's a true story. This is what he wants the works to prove in verse 38. That you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And there we're up against it again. Up against the mystery of the Trinity again. Jesus and the Father are one. They're united. Jesus is distinct from the Father. Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not Jesus. But Jesus is in the Father. That's what he says right there. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Jesus is in the Father. The Father is in Jesus. They are in one another. You ask me to explain this, I'm going to shrug my shoulders and say it's going to be glory. We're going to ponder this forever. We will never come to the end of new things that we can see about this relationship. They're one, yet two. They're united, yet separate. They're same, but different. Separate, but the same. Distinct and one. This, my friends, is the mystery of the Trinity. The glory of the Godhead. The supra-rational reality of the eternally triune God who exists as one nature in three persons. And how do the Jews respond to their God? Verse 39, again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. That's a futile attempt. He's going to escape every time. How are you going to respond to God? Are you going to submit to God, bow the knee to him? Or are you vainly going to try to stone him? Are you going to believe what he says or try to arrest him? The right response to God's revelation of himself is faith and trust, praise and worship, thanks and celebration. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that we have so many reasons to rejoice this morning. But Lord, we're also aware that this is a world in which terrible things happen. Father, our hearts go out to Nigerian brothers and sisters whose daughters and sisters have been seized. Lord, I pray that in the midst of this difficulty, those families, those people would know that no matter who else holds them, you are holding them. And Father, if there are people in this congregation who one day will stand and hear a statement like what one of those brothers heard, are you prepared to die as a Christian? I pray, Lord, that our response would be, the Good Shepherd holds my life. Father, make us confident that there is no better way to live. There's no better Savior. There's no better good news. There's no better hope. And Lord, make us confident that indeed, no one can snatch us out of your hand. Lord, we love you. We praise you for Christ dying for us. We praise you that once he led us out, he has provided bread of life and water from the rock and light for our journey. And he's not abandoned us. He's the good shepherd who will lead us all the way to the land of promise. Make it, Lord, so that when the redeemed rise and all the books are opened, make it so that we hear, well done, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.